If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 13, verses 9 to 13. John's comment on those words, consider Jesus, from 2002. I don't remember explicitly, but almost certainly when I made those comments, I had recently looked back at commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews by John Owen, 7 volumes long, 1,100 pages of introduction and 2,500 pages of comment on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in 1993, I had read straight through that commentary section, and I still, to this day, remember how striking John Owen, known as the greatest of the Puritans and often called the greatest theologian that the nation of England ever produced, his comments on those words, consider Jesus, from Hebrews chapter 3. And this morning, of course, our great privilege is to consider Jesus by considering the words of Jesus. Because that's what we have here in Mark 13, 9 to 13. The words of Jesus given in response to the disciples' request for a sign. When will the temple be destroyed? When will the end of the age come? What is Jesus' response to that? Well, we have it, and we get to look at it together briefly this morning. So let's stand together as we consider Jesus through considering these words of Jesus. Mark 13. 9 to 13. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are the one who shepherds us as your people. And we often very much need you to shepherd us because of the troubles and the trials that we find ourselves in, the confusion of the society in which you've called us to live in. You are the one who leads us like a flock, and you do so being the one who is seated on your throne, in the Old Testament, seated on the mercy seat between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, ultimately in the Holy of Holies in the temple, first in the tabernacle, presencing yourself with us as you do through your risen Son, Jesus, now. We pray, O Lord, that you would indeed shine forth your face upon us this morning and enable us to hear your voice. Lord, that you would restore us to who you want us to be, O Lord. And as the psalmist says, that you would let your face shine upon us that we might be saved. We often look at our circumstances and wonder how long you will leave us in those circumstances. And we know that a number of our people find themselves with difficult circumstances. Lord, Tom and Carol Miller, with Tom having some physical challenges while on a trip and still waiting to be well enough to come home, and we pray for them and that you would bring them home safely. And Lord, for Luke Manson's brother Josh, who has, after a heart surgery, had some major setbacks and is in a serious condition right now, and we pray for the Manson family as they wait upon you and no doubt wonder how long the wait will be. And we pray for your merciful and gracious response to these things. And Lord, we also lift up the Vandenberg family in the recent passing of Tammy's dad. And we ask, Lord, for that family as they pass through a time of mixed feelings, of certainly a time of loss, but also a time of rejoicing in the hope that was seen in her father, of faith and love for you in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, in all of these days of our flesh, we find ourselves moving from one kind of average day into a day of crisis and loss, and back to those average days, and then on to more days of crisis and loss. And as we come out of those days of loss and of disappointment and trial, the words of Psalm 80 are so pertinent. Restore us, O Lord of hosts. Let your face shine upon us that we may be saved. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Now, last week we noted that when the disciples asked Jesus for signs for when these things will be, we noted that in Mark 13, it's a pretty narrow thing that they're asking about. When will it be that one stone won't be left on another stone in the temple? When's that going to happen? And Jesus responds with a couple of signs that had to be fairly disappointing to the disciples because they're way, way too broad in their scope. Jesus responds, well, these things will happen when the world is a deceitful place. Well, the world's always been a deceitful place. So how helpful is that? These things will happen when there are wars and rumors of wars. Well, the world has always been a place where there are wars and rumors of wars. Any most cursory view of history will bring that out plainly. So what kind of signs are going on here? What is Jesus doing? And as we mentioned last week briefly, I think he's basically saying to them, well, okay, I know what you want. And it's okay to ask that kind of question, but in some ways it's the wrong question. What will be the signs when these things are about to be? Because what you really need to know is how you can survive this dangerous, deceitful world until these things are about to be. In our text for this morning, he goes from the deceitful to the broadly dangerous and mixes in a third element, which is the deeply disappointing, really the shockingly disappointing. From another text that takes up what Jesus mentions in our text for this morning, Luke 12:49 and following, where Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth. Would that it would already be kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished? Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And then this really deeply disappointing prophetic forecast. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Talk about disappointing news. I came to cast fire on the earth. And that fire will make its way all the way into your family, many families, in this deceitful, dangerous, and disappointing place. Here's how it's placed in our text. But be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before me. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand of what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That last line is kind of the key to everything in the paragraph. which is why it's put at the end. Because it, in Jesus' mind, is the question they should ask. How are we going to persevere in faithfulness to you, given the world being what you describe it to be? How is that going to happen? And that is what Jesus is telling us how to do in this text. I state our thesis for this morning. We are called to persevere in our faith while living in a deceitful, dangerous, and disappointing place, namely the world in which we live. We are called to persevere in our faith while living in a deceitful, dangerous, and disappointing place. We'll look at this from three angles this morning. The first one I've put this way. Jesus would have us live as those who have been warned. Jesus would have us live as those who have been warned. That first little phrase, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings. But the key, be on your guard. That's an imperative. That is, that's a command. And it's a command in that form that's repeated four times throughout Mark chapter 13. So four times he pauses to say, this is the second of the four. We already saw it in last week's text, so it was hidden in the translation in the ESV, translated there just as see. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. But what he's really saying is, but you watch yourself. Be on your guard that nobody leads you astray. But you watch yourself. And then our text for this morning, but be on your guard. But you watch yourself, for they're going to deliver you over to the councils. Verse 23, be on your guard. Or you watch yourself, for I have told you these things beforehand. You watch yourself. And then finally, verse 33, be on your guard, that is, you watch yourself, stay awake, for you don't know when this time will come. So you be on your guard, you watch yourself. It's warning, it's words of warning. Kind of solemn warning. Mentioned this before, for those of you old enough, you know, 46 years ago there was a cop show that came out in 1979, 1980, and it was kind of a cutting edge, edgy sort of show at the time called Hill Street Blues. When you look back on episodes from something like that now, you know, you realize we've improved a little bit in our production over the last 40 years. But still, Hill Street Blues was, you know, kind of edgy, cutting edge, fairly a new frontier for cop shows at that time. But every episode opened roughly the same way. They all opened in the briefing room, in this fictitious city that was never named, and they would go through what the officers were going to be facing out in the precinct that day, and then the sergeant that gave that briefing would dismiss them, and then he would stop them and say, whoa, whoa, but wait, and then he would shake his finger at them, episode after episode, and he would say, and you be careful out there. And you be careful out there. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing with the disciples. But you watch yourselves. as you pass through this dangerous, deceitful, disappointing place, would you be on your guard? You be careful out there. Because when these bad things happen to you, you're going to be prone to second guess your commitment to me. You know, when we read about councils and synagogues, we need to remember that for Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, all their lives long, the synagogue is a place where the Word of God is read. The synagogue is a place where the leaders in the community, the spiritual leader in particular, gathers with the community to keep them on the straight and narrow. In other words, the synagogue is led by the good guys, the right people. And Jesus is warning his disciples, I warn you, those whom you have thought of as the good guys all your life, they are going to call you heretics. They are going to beat you. They are going to imprison you. They are going to vilify you. And even more impressive people than that, governors, kings, they are going to consider you to be out to lunch. That's how it's going to go. And when that happens, you better watch yourself, because you're going to be tempted to say, well, there's got to be something wrong with this whole Jesus thing. I mean, I can't believe that I see things that nobody at the synagogue sees, that none of our leaders see. How arrogant! Just as you watch yourself when these things begin to happen, because they'll happen for my sake. For my sake. Be on your guard. You watch yourselves, for they're going to give you over to the Sanhedrin and into the synagogue, and you shall be beaten. And before governors and kings you shall be stood. For my sake. For my sake. Jesus does say some really, really radical things, not just for the first century, but for our century. One of the guys, just this past Thursday morning in a discussion that we were having from Romans, and brought up one of the most often quoted statements by Jesus. And in Christian circles, it's a beautiful statement. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I tell you, in pluralistic America, that is a radical statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What about a devout Jew? Loves the Ten Commandments. Memorized more of the Old Testament than you'll ever memorize. very, very diligent to go to synagogue would tell you that the chief goal of their life is to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But they have no place in their thinking for Jesus. Do they know God? Are they safe with God? Jesus says, no, they're not. No one comes to the Father except through me. Take the most devout Muslim. Oh, I'm not talking about a terrorist. I'm talking about somebody that is dutiful, loves their family, prays 7 times a day. Dedicated, devout, God-oriented. Can such a person be right with God? No, says Jesus. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And when that's said, in our pluralistic times, we sound completely out to lunch. How dare you, judgmental, arrogant fools? And Jesus says to us, when they say that to you, you watch yourself, because I know this about you. None of you want to be judgmental, arrogant fools. You want them to say nice things about you, but you be careful what you do to get them to say those nice things. You watch yourself as you are opposed for my sake, because of my words, like those words we just mentioned. Secondly, Jesus would have us live as witnesses within an otherwise lost world. So all this happens for his sake, to bear witness before them. End of verse 9. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to the nations, to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand about what you should say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. The children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. This will all happen to bear witness before them. To bear witness before them. What is he talking about in that witness? Well, commentaries argue back and forth a little bit, but one of the premier commentators, New Testament scholars of the 20th century, actually lived for an entire, almost the whole, well, he lived exactly one century. By the day I've mentioned before, C.B.D. Cranfield, born in 1915, he died in the year 2015, known for maybe having written the most widely acknowledged commentary on the Paul's epistle to the Romans, wrote that in the 1970s. But earlier, he wrote a commentary on Mark. And in that commentary on Mark, he says, well, you know, really, I mean, this word witness, I think Jesus means for them to think about it from several angles. He names three. He said, first is the witness that you have when you stick to a word even though it's costing you something. They bring you in. They call you names. You stick to your guns. You've said more than just you've said when that happens. It's your commitment to what you have said that starts to stand out to them, and they wonder about you and how you became so committed. The second sense, of course, is the simple, obvious one. The witness of simply proclaiming the truth of the gospel message. You are telling them the truth about Jesus, the truth about eternal life, the truth about the connection that exists between Jesus and your Heavenly Father. In our case, it would be, we are telling them about the truth of Jesus that is faithfully set down in the New Testament. And as we faithfully expound the New Testament to anyone, we bear the witness of God to them, the truth of God to them. Some of you will be doing that in Sunday school in the next hour. You'll be bearing the truth of God to some people, bearing witness to your class. In this case, it's bearing witness, it's sort of teaching a class to people who are violently opposed to you. But you're teaching them, you're bearing witness. And the third and final one, is the sense that, and when you bear witness like this, you make the people who hear you responsible to God. For once they ignore what you say, as many of them will, God will hold that against them. And your witness will one day be evidence against them that you told them, that you warned them, that you mentioned the importance, the faithfulness, the glory of Jesus, and that they wouldn't witness. They wouldn't listen. He says, we're witnesses. You go out and you bear witness with all of these ramifications. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Now, if you've ever been to a missions conference, you've often heard it said, well, you know, we're getting close now to the gospel having gone everywhere. Ethne isn't just formal nations, it's people groups. And so once the last people group is reached, Jesus can come. Well, that's very, very, very unlikely what Jesus means when he says this. Because remember, in our context, he's thinking about the destruction of the temple, primarily. Well, that's going to happen in 40 years. Well, to say, well, that couldn't happen because the gospel didn't go to all the nations in 40 years. Well, in Mark's version, in Mark's understanding, though, in Jesus' understanding, the answer would be it sure did. It sure did. It left Israel through somebody like the Apostle Paul and went all over the place. Asia, all the way into Europe. It went throughout the known inhabited world around the entire Mediterranean basin. And it was saying, this is what's going to happen. Between now and what I just said to you, you're going to see the gospel go out to the Gentiles all over the place. And in the process of that, you're going to find yourself before governors and kings, which, of course, famously is where Paul found himself in Acts 26. Do a little homework, you can read most of all Acts 26, is Paul coming before King Agrippa, but we're just going to read two verses out of it. Acts 26, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says this. Well, let me remind you what Jesus says, and then you'll see how close it is to what Paul is assured of, or Paul says about himself. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand about what you are going to say. It'll be given to you in that hour what you ought to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Okay, so keep that fresh in your mind. Now, the opening phrase of verse 22, Paul says this, before Agrippa, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand testifying, I stand bearing witness, both to the small and the great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the nations." He says to King Agrippa, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. I have experienced exactly what Jesus promised the disciples. They would experience. The Holy Spirit has helped me time and time and time again. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand about what you will say. But say whatever," and then the little phrase there, "whatever may be given you," whatever is given you. That's what they call a theological passive. That God is the giver, clearly. Whatever God gives you, you just say that. Not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit of God. But then he goes to the really shocking thing to contemplate and think about. The disappointing thing. "Brother will deliver brother over to you, and the father his child. The children will rise against parents and have them put to death." You hear what he's saying to you? And me? It's shocking. Picture yourself, if you're a family person, you have children particularly. But you can do the same thing if you go even further back and picture yourself in your own setting where you grew up with your brothers and sisters. Either one of those. Just picture a really wonderful day. There you are together. You're having a picnic. You're playing. You're joking. You're laughing. You are a family. You are a family. You love each other. You are tremendously important to each other. And Jesus says, you know, eventually in many, many, many cases, some people in that scene will kill you and be glad to do so for my sake. And if they don't kill you, they may never talk to you again. For as long as you live and they live. Because of this Jesus thing that's going on in your life. That's the kind of thing that happens. Well, that's pretty, that's daunting. That's shattering. Yes. And that's why Jesus says, that's why the words of warning. And when something like that happens, you're going to have to watch yourself. You're going to have to watch yourself. Because you've sided with your children about almost everything all your life. But you can't side with them against God. You can't side with them against the Christ. but you may be tempted to. And when you are tempted, you watch yourself in the midst of this present age that is deceitful and dangerous and deeply, deeply disappointing at times. Thirdly, Jesus would have us live as persevering in the way of salvation. Verse 13 divides into two pieces really neatly. The first one is quite discouraging, and the second one is supposed to be very exhortative. We'll start with the disappointing. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Well, that's not every single person. No, but broadly speaking, you will be hated for my name's sake. Now, Jesus mentions this quite a number of times in the Gospels. Over in John 15, 18 and following, if the world hates you, know that it hates me before it hated you. If you were in the world would love you as its own. But because you are not in the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now, whether we're thinking about witness in general or whether we're thinking about parent-child relations in particular, here's what we tend to think. None of that will happen if you can figure out how to do these things just right. All you got to do is figure out how to be a parent just right, and you don't have to worry about anything that Jesus just said. And as far as witness, same thing. All you have to do is figure out how to do these things just right, and then none of this will come anywhere close to you in your life, in your situation, your backyard. So if you just figure out how to do it just right, and Jesus, you see, blows that out of the water because he says, you know what you can profess about me. I did everything just right. And the world hated me. And they'll hate you in the same way for roughly the same reasons. Same author over in 1 John 3:13 says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Along that line, I love a line written very pithy. He was famous for it in his day. William Temple was an Anglican in England. And eventually, the last 2 years of his life, he actually rose to take the highest place in British Anglicanism. He became the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1943 to 1945. When he passed away. But he wrote this sentence on this theme, and it's a great sentence. Not all that the world hates is good Christianity, but it does hate good Christianity, and it always will. You hear what he's saying in that first line? Not all that the world hates is good Christianity. Let's be honest. We got plenty of inconsistencies to go around. We have plenty of hypocrisies to confess. We are not all that we should be by a long, 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 long ways. And Pemple says, but the problem is that that's not the problem. No, not all that the world hates is good Christianity, but it does hate good Christianity. It actually hates the Lord Jesus Christ himself and what he says. And that's why he closes as he does. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures all that I've just talked about to the end will be saved. Now, again, that's another sort of warning. You need to endure to the end. You need to endure to the end. There are many who say, no, that sounds like works to me. No, because I like what Paul says in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. You make that right profession, you are good to go. You have eternal safety. It doesn't matter whether it only lasted 10 minutes. It doesn't matter whether it lasted 10 days. It doesn't matter whether it lasted 10 months. It doesn't matter whether it lasted only 10 years. You are saved. End of the story. Well, what about Jesus saying, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved? Oh, I wouldn't pay much attention to that. I would make John 10:9 my verse. Much more encouraging. Much more encouraging. That way you can think positively about all manner of people who presently don't seem to be following the Lord who once did. And then you can have happy thoughts, a lot more happy thoughts than you might otherwise be able to have. Well, that's true. That's true. Unfortunately, they might be happy, self-deceptive thoughts, which we are mighty prone to. Jesus says, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, last week we closed our service from the other side, right? The song that we sang is the other side, I think, of exactly the same coin. I'm going to argue exactly the same coin. We sang, if you were here last Sunday, you know, we closed singing, He will hold me fast. Now, that song is based on words of Jesus. John 10:28-31. It's a glorious song based on these even more glorious words. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is, Jesus is saying, if my Father holds you fast, you will be held. That's true. But in our text for this morning, the emphasis is on this. But how will you be held? Oh, by His enabling you to persevere to the end. God's volition and our volition are both real. Absolutely real. His is more ultimate than ours, but they're both absolutely real. Jesus holding us fast and our needing to persevere to the end are two sides of exactly the same coin. And so we pray, oh Lord, hold me fast that I might persevere to the end. And then we assure ourselves in something like that song that we sang, based on these words of Jesus. Well, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. But you can't let those words loosen the other piece of it. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Jesus warns us, you are following me in a deceitful, dangerous, radically disappointing environment. And you're bearing witness for me there. And you're suffering things for my sake. So keep following. Keep suffering. Keep witnessing. And I promise you, I assure you, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. And that takes us back to where we started. And when you're tempted to quit persevering, you watch yourself. You watch yourself. And remember the last half of verse 13. You watch yourself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of Jesus, Lord. As John mentioned, we consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. We consider these words of Jesus this morning. May you use them to encourage us, to steel us, to send us down the path of realism and perseverance for the sake of your name, for the sake of everlasting life. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.